So we're starting with Psalm 119 at verse 121. It says iron at the top of it, which is just a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. Verse 121. I have done what is righteous and just. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being. Let not the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail, looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Put a bookmark in there, turn back to Romans 8, starting at verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Mike. Please do have Psalm 119 open in front of you. That'll be a great help. And keep that bookmark in Romans 8, because we'll be visiting there later on. As we begin, I wonder what picture in your mind is brought up when you hear the word servant. Maybe the office cleaner, or hotel room service, or maybe it's mum and dad at the end of university doing your laundry. A servant is a position which is often looked down on in our society, isn't it? It's a profession which we rarely aspire to. So, Christian, how does it feel to be called a servant of God? These verses we just read are from a song that the King of Israel sang in centuries gone by. And in this section, the king describes himself as a servant three times. A servant and his master, that's the shape of his relationship with God. And for a king to speak in this way, he's not reluctant. He's not ashamed. Quite the opposite. It's as if he's eager to remind us. He's quick to say, he's quick to remind God that he is his servant. To get into his head, maybe it's helpful to think of Downton Abbey. I've only seen a few episodes, and in the snippets that I've seen, the really heartwarming moments are when the master cares for his servants, and when the servants show undying loyalty to the master. Maybe it's when the master pays off a servant's debt or provides security with a roof over their head or a secure job. And we rejoice when the servant defends their master, when they refuse to engage in gossip that might bring their master's name into disrepute. And in those moments, our hearts are warmed because we're reminded of the blessing of having a good master. A good master is loyal to his servants. And so for the servant, loyalty to the master is their delight. And that's the relationship the king describes in verse 121. He has placed his life in the hands of God. He says, I have done what is righteous and just, so do not leave me to my oppressors. He's thrown in his lot with his master, and that leads him to pray in these first four verses. He's praying in line with what he knows about his master, that God is loyal to his servants. God is loyal to his servants. That's our first point from verses 121 to 124. God is loyal to his servants. In each of those verses, did you feel the longing of the king? He longs to feel safe from his enemies. He longs to experience God's love. And to satisfy that longing, he turns to the word of God. Have a look at verse 122 with me. Here is his plea, that God would ensure his well-being. Now, to ensure something is to do whatever it takes to make sure it happens. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, how he looks after the man who was beaten up. He ensured that man's well-being. He did what it took to make him well again. He picked up the man from the gutter. He took him to an inn for respite. He put money in the palm of the innkeeper's hands, and he promised that he would cover whatever the cost was to nurse him back to health. The man had nothing, so he couldn't pay his own costs. But the Samaritan, by giving him his word and by his actions, the Samaritan ensured the man's well-being. Well, in verse 122, the king asks God to do the same. He asks that God would ensure his well-being, to take responsibility that in whatever circumstance comes his way, God would have him covered. And that's a very costly thing for God to ensure, because ultimately, this prayer leads to the cross. Sure, here the king feels the need for security from enemies, protection from those who would kill him. But for as long as he lives, he will have enemies. He is his master's servant, and so there will always be those who want to do him harm for going God's way. If he escapes one scrap, what's to say he will the next time? And so if God's servant will always be in danger, in what sense does God ensure his well-being? Well, it's a prayer that we finally see answered at the cross, because at the cross, God did what it took to ensure the well-being of his servant, because only the cross guarantees that the king's enemies won't have the last word over him. No, because of the cross, it is God, his loyal master, who has the final word. And just like the king, the cross is the final word for the well-being of all of God's people. It's the ultimate assurance of his loyalty. Now, we may pray for security, for health or comfort. We may pray for an end to insults at school or sniping comments from our family. Or our plea for well-being could be relief from anxiety, or a secure job, or the hope of marriage. Then maybe it comes as a surprise to us that the cross is where all these pleas are answered. The husband may not materialize, the illness may persist, the snide comments may not go away, but the well-being of God's people is ensured at the cross, where Satan is defeated, the gates of the new creation are opened wide, and God has shown his loyalty to his people. And that's what Paul means when he writes those famous verses in Romans 8. Why not turn to page 798, and let's read them again. Let's read from verse 34. It says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Of course, the point there is not to belittle any suffering. Our response to brokenness should always be tears. And when God ensures the well-being of the people, it might not be that we get exactly what we want. It might not be we got exactly what we pray for. We may still experience hardship or persecution or the sword. But because of the cross, because of God's costly loyalty there on display, we know that whatever comes our way, it will not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So when that cancer diagnosis comes, or you're rejected by your family, or you have lost your job, you may be down in the dirt, you could be up against the wall, but nothing can separate you from his love. And that is your ultimate well-being secured. Because true life, life in all its fullness, is found in Jesus Christ alone. God has done what it takes to ensure your well-being. God is loyal to his servants. And so can you understand the longing of the king? Looking forward to that day when God's guarantee will come true and nothing can oppress him any longer. Verse 123 says, "My eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise." Of course, we're on the other side of the cross. We've seen the outworking of God's salvation, but the king is still waiting. And so intense is his waiting. It's like he's straining his eyes, trying to catch the first glimpse of salvation coming on the horizon. Picture the man on the station platform, waiting for his fiancée to come home. His eyes are focused on that point in the distance where the train will first appear around the corner. Or think of the lookout on top of a ship. It's been a long, hard voyage. And his eyes are straining to see the first signs of land on the horizon. And take my word for it, seasickness teaches you two things in life. It teaches you to take your tablets and that intense longing for land to come. The king's eyes are worn out for looking, for waiting, for hoping. He does so because he knows that salvation is coming. It's a certainty. Look there at the end of verse 123. It's a righteous promise, a promise that will be fulfilled, and not a con man's trick. Why? How can he be so sure? Well, the answer is it's because it's in line with God's character to do this. It's consistent with what the king sees in God's law. He says in verse 124, deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees. The king knows that God will bring about the salvation of his servant because that is who God is, because he loves his people. He is loyal to them. And he knows that it's because what the king sees of God in his law, because behind God's word is God's character. Playing cricket when I was growing up, if there was ever a contentious catch or any doubt over whether the batsman had hit the ball, then players would often appeal to their own character. Maybe you've heard the sort of phrase, I wouldn't lie about that sort of thing. I definitely caught it. It's not the sort of thing I lie about. And to be honest, I've never met the bloke before. So his appealing to his character makes no difference to me at all. It means nothing. But when my friend Patrick stood his ground, I'd believe what he said because I knew the man behind the word. Well, the king knows about God's faithfulness through his law. He knows that God has always been true to his word and is loyal to his people. And so he expects, and so he longs for his salvation. And because we know about the cross, because we know that God gave his son to ensure the well-being of his people, we can trust his purposes and we can long for the coming of the new creation. Because we've read the script, we've seen the first act play its course, and so we know how the play will end. God is loyal to his servants. And doesn't that just warm your heart? Take the time this evening, this week, just to delight in the character of God. He's a good master, a blessing to his servants. The gracious God who secures his servants' well-being at great personal cost to himself. Delight in him, rejoice in his character, and feed your longing for the new creation where we will dwell with him. He has done what it takes. Your well-being is secure. It's final, it's sure. A good master is loyal to his servants. And so therefore it makes sense that the servants are loyal to their master. They place their life in their master's hands and they live for his purposes. And that's what verse 125 to 128 show us. God's servants are loyal to him and love his word. That's our second point. God's servants are loyal to him and love his word. The story goes that when Abraham Lincoln was campaigning for the abolition of slavery in America, he once visited a slave market. And as he entered the auction house, he was confronted by the sight of an African-American girl stood at the front in chains and wearing just a rag. She was being sold to the highest bidder, and the auction was in full swing. The price kept going up and up and up. But Lincoln stepped in and he offered a price which no one else could match. So as he led her away from the auction house, she spat on him and she braced herself for the strike which she expected in return. Instead, Lincoln gave her a handful of papers. "What are these?" she asked, confused. "Your emancipation papers," he replied. "You're free. Free to do whatever you choose. Free to go wherever you want." And taken aback, the girl was silent for a moment as a tear rolled down her cheek. "In which case," she said, "I choose to go with you. I choose to be your slave." And you see, that's the logic of loyalty, isn't it? You have been good to me, and so I will be loyal to you. The master has proven himself to be loyal and good, and so it makes sense for the servant to be loyal to him. See verse 125 with me. "I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes." The king, he is his master's servant. He has known God's loyalty. He has read God's word. And so he asks for wisdom to live by it, and for others to live by God's word too. I wonder how you'd expect verse 126 to end. On first reading, we might expect, "It's time for you to act, O Lord, because the arrogant oppress me," or "because life is hard right now," or "because I need your help." But the loyal servant cares more that the law of God is being disobeyed in the land. He has his master's priorities right up at the top of his agenda. And of course he does. God's law ensures his well-being, and therefore he longs for his master's will to be done. And so when God's law is broken, God's servant mourns. See how the king explains that in verse 127. "Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path." You know that empty feeling when something beautiful is destroyed, like the sadness when a beautiful park or a garden is turned into a multi-story concrete car park. Or how your heart breaks when something good is treated with utter contempt. The collection tin for the Remembrance Day poppies is looted. Or the bewilderment when something of immense value is treated like dirt. Imagine the canvas from like a Rembrandt oil painting being used as a plumber's rag to dry his hands. Utter bewilderment. A few years ago, a website called Ashley Madison hit the headlines because of a lawsuit going through the courts. Aimed at married men and women, the website's slogan was, "Life is short, have an affair." Now, God's law shows us his goodness. It teaches us about his faithfulness, his loyalty to us. So when you read about Ashley Madison, does it not cut you deep? They flaunt God's law and they have no thought for him. And as his servants, that empties us. It breaks our hearts. Doesn't it do that because we love our master and we love his word? And when we gossip and entertain unkind thoughts or look at things that we shouldn't, that too empties us. It should break our hearts because we love our master and we love his word. Because God's word, it shapes and it sustains our relationship with him. It's the conveyor belt of his grace to his people. We read of his loyalty to us, of how costly it was for him to do what it took to secure our well-being. And so a loyal servant loves God's word, walks his ways, and hates all other paths. Now, maybe here the passage should come with one of those London Underground, you know, mind the gap warnings. Because as we've read this passage, and as we've seen how God's servant is loyal to his master and loves his law, there's a chance that we feel a gap emerging. A gap between our own experience and that of the servant singing the psalm. God's loyalty to us is the same. In fact, you might say that God has written his guarantee to us in darker ink since we have seen the outworking of the cross. But our loyalty is far from perfect. We do see God's word as meaningful and of some worth, but our love for our master's law is rarely measured in carats, let alone the pure 24. We do weep over brokenness, but what is moving us to tears? Is it the breaking of God's law, or is it the fear of us or those we love coming to harm? And we are ashamed that actually, frequently, we enjoy going down the wrong path rather than hating it and steering clear. There is a gap between us and this servant. Well, it is right that we hear that challenge, because we don't match up. These servant clothes are too big for us to perfectly fill out. But that should move us to love and wonder and gratitude for the one who does fit the bill. Because Jesus Christ, the perfect servant of God, fully placed his life in his master's hands. He loved God's law, submitting to his will, even to death on a cross. To pay the price of our well-being, he forfeited his own. And you know what? Even then, his master was true to his word. God had promised that his servant would not see decay, and so Jesus is alive today with all the fullness of life. He rose from the grave. Which means that we can pray the prayer of these verses in him, in Christ. The wonderful truth is that we do not just go away and try harder to be more like the servant, but by praying these verses in Christ, we are saying, Jesus, will you make us more like you? Give us hearts like yours, that we would be loyal servants who long for the day when you bring the new creation and all our oppressors are finally removed. That is a prayer that God loves to answer. So why don't I close by praying that for us now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did what it took to ensure our well-being. Because Jesus died on the cross, your loyalty to us is on display for all to see. So as those who know your grace, please help us to be more like Jesus. Please give us a heart like his, that we would be loyal servants who love you and love your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Andy, I'm not going to invite you to join me up the front, because here is a lovely thing. This is a first. We have no questions, but three thank yous. Thank you, Andy, for encouraging us to be reminded how loyal God is, even when we aren't. Thank you for reminding us that we are safe in Christ and for pointing us to the new creation. And thank you, Andy, for taking us to the servant, Jesus. Well, I think we all want to echo those thanks. Thank you, Andy, for serving us by preaching God's word to us. And we thank him for what a wonderful master he is. And one of the great privileges of being the servants of this master that we have is we get to talk to him about the things on our hearts. And so Ruth Kish is now going to come and lead us in prayer.